Well, it's good to see everyone. Good to be with you. Hope you've had a good week. We will be in several places tonight. We'll start in Proverbs 24. We'll jump around in Proverbs, and then we'll finish out in 1 Thessalonians. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Proverbs 24, that may help you. And tonight, we're going to continue our series on the seven deadly sins with the sin of sloth. Sloth. So does anybody remember what we covered last week? Was it wrath? Wrath. And envy the week before. Yeah, I had to think about it for a minute. These weeks run together. Good deal. We'll be covering sloth tonight. So I'll pray for us and we can get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're grateful for this beautiful day that you've given us. Father, what a reminder of what a wonderful creator you are, that you just display your glory with the rising of the sun every day. Father, may we look to that and be amazed at your wonderful power, great majesty. Father, may we also look to your Son, Jesus Christ, and be even more amazed at the great love that you have for us in the way that you've revealed yourself in him to us. Father, would you help us tonight? Would you help us to be students of your word, to learn your ways by your spirit, give us understanding, and allow us to be doers, to put these things into practice in our lives for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So have you ever seen a sloth in real life? Whitney? Yeah, I mean the animal, you know. Yeah, the animal. Whitney and I visited this aquarium in Dallas, and I'm not sure why the aquarium had a sloth, but for some reason the aquarium had a sloth, and it was a pretty neat experience. This little creature, it wasn't very big, it wasn't one of these giant sloths. It was just this little creature that hung on this tree, and it was just sitting there almost lifeless, you know, and you could have touched it, but I don't think it would have done anything. I mean, it was just kind of there, and you know, this animal, this that just sits there and doesn't do anything, it's very slow. That's how we really think about the sin of sloth. We sort of hear the term and we think of this, get this vision of a couch potato who's not good for anything, just sitting around all day doing nothing. And that is a big part of sloth, but it's not the only part. Again, we just have that view of it. We can often excuse ourselves from it. So I hope that we can get a more fully orbed sense of what sloth means so that it can show us maybe areas where we didn't realize we were slothful. You know, we have this tendency to equate sloth with physical laziness, and they're related, but busy and active people can be guilty of this sin as well. As we think about this from the Christian tradition, there have been two parts of sloth that people have talked about. The first is really apathy. So the word would be acadia in the Latin, but it's apathy. And the second would be this word that's roughly translated sadness. The word would be tristia in the Latin, but it's roughly translated sadness. So apathy, we know what that means. It's without care, and it implies someone who's just indifferent to man and to God. They're just apathetic. Dorothy Sayers, a good Louisvillian, called this the sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains only alive because there is nothing it would die for. And then sadness in the context means this sort of spiritual depression or despair. It's this sort of type of despair that overwhelms you, and it overwhelms you spiritually and keeps you from striving to go forward. It's just this sort of sinking spiritual despair. And so these are two parts of how the Christian tradition has often looked at sloth. But in order for us to get a picture of how sloth can manifest itself, I want to think about it in three different ways. So the first is the sluggard. The second is going to be the workaholic. And then the third will be the zombie. So the sluggard, the workaholic and the zombie. We're getting progressively less biblical in our terminology as we go. But first, let's look specifically at the book of Proverbs and what it has to say about the sluggard. There's a lot of passages that we could go to in Proverbs, but I just want to look at sort of four main characteristics that we can pull out of the Proverbs that really describe the sluggardly sloth. And these are coming from John Owen. So first, there's carelessness. And from this, we'll go to Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. And behold, it was all overgrown with thorns, and the ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And so, this is describing carelessness or neglect, maybe another way to say it. And the point is that this neglect, this carelessness, leads to poverty. And this isn't just the case for Mr. Joe's garden. Though if he were neglectful of it, we wouldn't experience this, you know, bountiful harvest that he brings in. But this is the same way in our relationships, and especially in our spiritual lives. If we're neglectful, if we're careless, then it basically leads to ruin and poverty. Second, we can see an unwillingness to act. So think of Proverbs 24. It says, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. So this is basically procrastination, an unwillingness to act. Autumn comes, he doesn't plow, and so when he goes out at harvest time, there's not anything there. It's putting off for tomorrow what needs to be done today, and eventually the proper time passes by. You missed autumn, now it's December, it's too late, and this is basically leads to having nothing. So this is an unwillingness to act. Third, we have half-hearted effort. So this is a way that the sluggard manifests itself, is in half-hearted effort. Proverbs 26:14 describes this idea. It says, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. So as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on its bed. And this basically describes a sluggard as someone who shows some kind of motion, but they're never actually getting anywhere. So there's some movement, they're flip-flopping on a bed, just like a door swings on its hinges. You see some motion, but the door never moves from off the hinges. This is the person who's always talking about doing something, but never does it. Or maybe they start a lot of things, but they never finish them. They move a little bit, but never get anywhere. This is half-hearted effort. And then fourth, we have the idea of being discouraged by any difficulty. So discouraged by any difficulty. This is illustrated by Proverbs 22:13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside, I shall be killed in the streets. So there's a lion outside, I shall be killed in the streets. This person is looking for any and every opportunity to put off and forfeit his responsibilities. Even an imaginary danger can keep this person from doing what he needs to do. So it doesn't even have to be a real danger, just an imaginary one, and they're not going to do what they need to do. This is someone who's discouraged by any difficulty. So they can always come up with a good excuse as to why they can't follow through on their responsibilities. It's a type of sluggard. Second, I want us to discuss how the workaholic is a type of sloth. So this one feels a little counterintuitive. How can a workaholic be a type of sloth? Well, there's certainly nothing wrong with working hard, so it basically comes down to motivation. The workaholic is a person who works hard, but they're lazy about love. So their laziness is in the category of love. You know, God didn't put us here to work hard so that we could accumulate possessions for our own benefit. He who dies with the most toys still dies. And so the workaholic uses labor in a very self-centered way. Rather than working to provide for their family, give to their church, seek the common good, they want to increase their possessions and their comforts. They want to have more than the next man, even to the expense of their own soul. So this is how the workaholic can be a sloth. Ecclesiastes 4:4 says, Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So both the sluggard and the workaholic are self-centered in their approach to life. And neither are concerned with love. They're not concerned with love to God in worship or love to neighbor in service. Third, we have the zombie. And I think this one is particularly relevant for our day. The zombie works, but he does just enough work to get back to his comfort. This is maybe the dad on the sitcom who walks in the door. You know, he got off at 5. He's at home at 5:07. He maybe even drops his pants at the door and heads to the recliner and grabs the remote. And he sort of lazily moves over to the kitchen in time for dinner. Comfort is the craving of this person's soul. And so all the efforts that he makes are just to maintain this sort of pitiful routine that he keeps. His life is basically on autopilot. One famous theologian, Richard Neuhaus, said it like this. He described the zombie as evenings without number obliterated by television, evenings neither of entertainment nor education, but of narcotized defense against time and duty. So you're just basically kind of drugging yourself with these pointless things. This person is refusing to engage in the lives of others and also in God's life with us. It's basically a zombie. And there are many who come into church, I'm not necessarily indicting this church, but the church as a whole, every Sunday with their eyes glazed over, struggling to pay any attention because they've been zombies throughout the week. They haven't given any attention to things of importance. They've just lived to make it to 5 o'clock when they could sit in the recliner and watch pointless TV for the rest of the night. It's a zombie. So we've seen what sloth is and how it manifests itself. So now let's look at why sloth is so dangerous. So it's considered one of the 7 deadly sins because it really serves as a fertilized seedbed from which other sins spring. You know, sometimes if you're out in the country, you may pass a field that's been planted by an insurance cropper. And so basically this means that our insurance farmer, this person's planted crops and left them there basically to ruin. And then he'll come back at the end of the season, and he'll file an insurance claim on it, and he'll get a little bit of money from having done mostly no work on it. They haven't received any fertilizer, they haven't received any spray, and they basically have left in a general state of ruin, and the weeds and the rot have taken over. And sloth basically does this to our souls. It provides just a fertile ground, not for good fruit, but for weeds and rot to grow. So how can we combat sloth in our lives? Let's look at 3 ways. And this will come out of 1 Thessalonians 4:9 through. We'll start in 9 through 10. First, we're called to love the church in ways that require our provision and effort. So 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10 says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So I describe sloth as lazy love, but membership in the body of Christ requires hard-working love. Paul's encouraging this church to keep showing love in very practical ways. And he commends them that they've been doing it, and he encourages them to do it more and more. And so how can we contribute to fund missions, to keep the church going, to contribute to the needs of the poor, if we're slothful? Second, we need to recognize that God cares about our 9-to-5 or our retirement. So either one of those, whatever stage of life you're in. God cares about what you're doing in your work or in your retirement. So 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12 says, "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So God cares about our lives both because he's our Father and because he cares about the way we appear to outsiders. So when we're called as Christians to do a good job at work or to be faithful in our vocation or to even keep up our house and make it respectable, we need to realize these things matter to God, that he cares about these things, and they're given a value to us. Or God, as Christians, these things are valuable in ways they're not to unbelievers. Third, we eagerly await the return of Christ. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 describes this beautiful scene that should be the hope of every Christian. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. You may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This scene, this scene that describes the return of Jesus is meant to be an encouragement to Christians. And, you know, we don't just go through our days working hard, raising kids and mowing the lawn. We do these things hoping in Christ and awaiting his return. You know, since the days of the Thessalonians, and even why Paul is writing this letter to some degree, there have been those who have really gotten caught up and made some errors in thinking about what it means that the Lord's going to come back. There are some who have, you know, sold everything or ran up big credit card bills and expected the Lord to come back on this date, and when he doesn't come back, they're kind of left in a bind. Well, we're certainly not called to do anything like that. That's not a biblical response. But we are called to balance the truth that God cares about our everyday lives and commands us to be diligent in what we do with a constant expectation of his return. And the fact that there's more to life than just this doesn't make what we do meaningless. It actually gives it greater meaning. We're called to work as unto the Lord, not as a sluggard or a workaholic or a zombie, but as a servant of the church, living every day in the presence of God and awaiting the return of the King. Any questions or comments or rebukes? Or